it is a clear and fundamental fact of Scripture that almost always when the second coming is spoken of in the New Testament, it is taken as an incentive to live for Jesus Christ in this world. This is the reason that in giving a series of sermons on the second coming, every sermon except this one starts with the title Incentive 2. For we believe this is the right way to handle this theme in Scripture. However, it seems necessary to have a preliminary sermon to the series which does look at some of the facts and truths of the second coming of Christ. And I'm aware, I was saying to my wife walking down to church this morning, that one walks on a bed of nettles. That almost always, if you preach exactly on the actual main theme and truths of the second coming, there will be wide disagreement. And there will be some people who will shake my hand afterwards and some who will walk by. This makes the difficulty in preaching on it, and yet one must have integrity as a preacher and preach what one believes to be the word of truth. What is true of every one of us, whatever our particular background of thinking to the second coming, is that we all regard, at least that is if we stand on the New Testament, the second coming of Jesus Christ as certain. The facts of this are established time and time again in the New Testament. And even though there are those who try and explain away the second coming altogether and say that it simply means the coming of Christ by the Holy Spirit into a person's heart, that there is no actual return of Jesus Christ in glory, the New Testament does not support that. Although, of course, it is true that the Lord Jesus comes to our lives through the Holy Spirit, that is only one aspect of the total truth. And passages like, for instance, Acts 1:11 that says, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven," are absolutely clear. You can't go round them. Or 1 Corinthians 11:26 about the Lord's Supper, when Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Or Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending," says the Lord. So that throughout the New Testament church, one of the great greetings between Christians as they met on the steps, as it were, as they met one another in the street, was, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming." And as they faced persecution, "Maranatha" was the cry, "The Lord is coming." At the very end of the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul cries out, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord." Or at the end of the book of Revelation, almost the last word of Scripture is, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." So there's no doubt at all that the New Testament emphasis and that of the New Testament church was quite clearly that the Lord was coming again. Now, the two main passages in the Gospels and Epistles on this are in Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark and Luke, and 2 Peter 3. There are also, of course, references in Thessalonians and in other parts. Now, I want to ask you to do something difficult this morning, that is to look at two passages at once and to hold them open through the Scripture, through the sermon. If perhaps you're sharing, you might like to have one open at Matthew 24 and one at 2 Peter 3. Matthew 24 is on page 25 of the New Testament section of the Blue Church Bibles, page 25. 2 Peter 3 is on page 221 of the New Testaments. Let me repeat that again. Matthew 24 is on page 25 of the New Testaments. 2 Peter 3 is on page 221 of the New Testaments. Now, if we can hold them, we shall be referring between them during this sermon. And to make it easier, I've got two up here. Firstly, as we look at this theme, we see the finality of that day. And I think even at this point, I must say in the sermon, that whenever one preaches on the second coming, you've also always got to put "or death," because the truths of the second coming are really the same for death. The finality of that day. Before we actually come to the passages before us, one must see in Scripture, and we won't bother to look at it, but when Jesus began his ministry, this was the ushering in of the final age. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is at hand. And in the great prophecy on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Joel prophecy is quoted about the pouring out of the Spirit, the prophecy begins, "And in the last days it shall be." And obviously Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw the great ushering in of the final age with the Pentecostal outpouring. So that John, the apostle, writing in his first epistle, 1 John 2, seeing the Antichrist around him, can say it is the last hour. The end of this final age is about to come on us. So when you look down at Matthew 24 and verse 3, you'll see that the disciples say to Jesus, "Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" This is the finality of that day, the sign of your coming and the close of the age. And Jesus later on in that same chapter in verse 35 speaks about heaven and earth passing away, but his words not passing away. The closing of the age. Now, as we look down at this particular chapter, and as I say, they are paralleled in Mark and Luke, we see various signs preceding the coming and the close of the age. In verses 6 and 7, we see the wars and rumors of wars, of nation against nation, of famines and earthquakes. As we were thinking in the Daniel sermon just a few weeks ago, we see this crashing in on the beach of time, time and time again, war after war, until it comes up to the final full blast, as it were, in the final full fling of the Antichrist. Verse 9 through to 14 speaks of the great tribulation, that which we were speaking of a few weeks ago, the final main tribulation when Christian believers will be hard put to it to stand for their faith. Many, says verse 10, will fall away. Verse 11 says there will be many false prophets, and men's love will grow cold. And then verse 14 also speaks of the gospel of the kingdom being preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, says verse 14, the end will come, the close of the age, the final day. Now, the next passage goes on speaking specifically about the particular fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, but also further than that to the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus himself. But what is important to see is, I think, in the passages we've looked at so far, that this matches right in with what we were thinking about earlier, a few weeks ago, about Daniel and Revelation 13, this building up to the final outfling of the Antichrist, this tremendous pressure upon the Christian church throughout all the world that is also matched by the gospel being preached to all the world. I quoted in one of the letters in the magazine after the Lausanne Congress, the fact that Billy Graham in his final address said that he saw the great storm clouds gathering at the end, the great storm clouds. But he said storm clouds are matched with pouring rain. And the storm clouds of pressure upon the church will also produce blessing to the world in the witness of Christians. And I believe that you see this here in these very verses between 9 and 14 of Matthew 24. The pressure upon Christians. John Stott was telling us at the prayer gathering on Tuesday, as you will remember if you were there, about his visit to East Berlin last week, and saying that the great pressure upon the pastors whom he met there was the pressure that at the age of 14 their children have to choose, either to bear the mark of communist confirmation or to bear the mark of Jesus Christ. The communists have put a parallel to Christian confirmation. And if you will bear the mark of the communist equivalent to confirmation, you can go on. But if not, you cannot go on to high school, and your future, humanly speaking, is completely ruined. Now, this is the test that the pastors are facing. They say, "We don't mind it for ourselves, but our children, Our children are having to face this. Some of the agony of the Daniel prophecy we were thinking about, of the mark of the beast, of whether you stand one way or the other. Well, this may in some ways make us tremble, but it ought to make us look at what life really is all about. It ought to test us about the values of living in the midst of the materialistic society of today. And then the passage takes us on, particularly to verses 36 and 42 for the moment, where it speaks of this being a sudden coming, even though there are a certain number of signs, and some of these will include movement in the heavens, verse 29 and 30, but verse 36 emphasizes that of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. This must be a very clear warning to all who prophesy about dates of the coming. People have done this for centuries, even in the time of the early church. The Montanists went away to a mountain to await the second coming of the Lord. They had calculated the date. The Jehovah's Witnesses publicly declared that the second coming would be 1975. Presumably they'll have to wangle around that if the Lord doesn't come before, as they had to over their 1914 prophecy, that he came secretly and no one knew it but them. Or you have even in the paper this last week, I'm told, someone tells me, of a group of Italians who went to Geneva and spent time in the car park there in Geneva because they thought the rapture was coming. And when it didn't come, they hadn't got any money to get out of the car park because they'd given it all away. So there are still people thinking in these terms today. But what verses 36 to 44 make clear is that it's going to be an ordinary day. In spite of all the other pressures upon us, it's still going to be a working day. Some people will be asleep in some part of the world. Other people will be working in other parts of the world because it's a total world event. And it will be sudden, an ordinary day, when we're off to the office as usual, or when we're away on holiday, or when we're thinking about what we're going to buy at Sainsbury's for tea. It will be an ordinary day. Now let's just move over to 2 Peter, if we can, 2 Peter 3, and come back to this theme of the finality of that day. Though there will be signs, though there will be tribulation building up with the force of the Antichrist, though it will be a sudden day, yet it will be a final day. And we see, as we look at the passage here, we had it read to us earlier, about people who scoffed in 2 Peter 3, about the coming, that it wasn't coming, and so on. And how in verse 8, Peter says this, "But do not ignore this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord..." That's, of course, the phraseology used right the way through the Bible. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." When a Jehovah's Witness says to you, you see, I've had them on my doorstep saying this, probably you have as well. When you ask why you can't see the coming of the Lord Jesus in 1914, they say, "Well, he came as a thief." That means silently you didn't see him. Turn them to 2 Peter 3 and say, "But how can you not know if at the same moment the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire?" The point about the thief is the suddenness and not its silence. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. So it is very much a final day, the finality of the age. The last days began with Jesus' coming into the world, and the finality of this last age will be at his second coming. Now let's move on to the focus of the day. Go back, if we will, to Matthew 24 and verses 30 and 31. And again, this same theme applies whether it's death or the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The focus of that day will be Christ. It is his coming. And whatever else may be happening, they are simply the wrappings. The center fact of the day is Jesus Christ, and everything else is simply the supporting program. Matthew 24, verse 30, They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Or as Phillips translates the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, one word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. The King has returned, the King of kings. Revelation 1 says that every eye shall see him, and that this will be a worldwide thing. People who say, how can you see it if you're here at this end of the world or around the other side in Australia or somewhere, seem to forget the spiritual dimension and power of God. It will be something that the whole world knows, whether we happen to be in the Kremlin or Kensington or Ethiopia or Jakarta or Pekin or Washington, every eye will see him. And as the youth praise hymn puts it, not the child of humble birth, not the carpenter of earth, not the man by men denied, not the victim crucified, but the God who died to save, but the victor of the grave. He it is to whom I fall, Jesus Christ, my all in all. It is Christ's coming, and every mouth will be stopped before it. Every antichrist philosophy will stand silence as Christ comes. But this will mean a day of separation. Let's go back to chapter 24 of Matthew and verse 31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Or verse 41 of the same chapter, two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Two men in the field, one is taken and one is left. 1 Thessalonians tells us that at that time, and we shall be thinking about this on Remembrance Sunday morning, the Lord's people will be gathered up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And whichever way you look at it in Scripture, it is the gathering in of the Lord's family. This is what he is building. He is building his eternal family. We've welcomed Paul into that family this morning, and under the promise of the covenant, until she grows to make these promises for herself, Grania, every man and woman in this church who belongs to the Lord Jesus belongs to the eternal family of Jesus. And there comes that end of the age when the total family is gathered in. But though this may mean the joy of the family, it's also the moment of judgment. And so Matthew 24 is followed at the end of that same chapter and into Matthew 25 with the judgment of how Christians have lived and then the judgment of the nations. And 2 Peter 3 verse 7 speaks of the day of the Lord as the day of judgment. Now many people don't like the theme of judgment. They want to avoid it, but it is clearly there in Scripture. The cross has little meaning except against the backcloth of the judgment of God. The love of God seen against the judgment of God becomes so sharp, so clear, so wonderful. And the choice is there to every human being, either to opt for the family of the Lord Jesus by his gracious invitation, or to accept the clear but fair and scrupulously fair judgment of God in that final day. Finally, we come to the future from that day. In Matthew 25 and verse 10, there is the picture of the marriage feast. After the Lord has come, the door is shut and the marriage feast takes place. The family is gathered in forever, but there is a finality. The door is shut. Or right the way through to the end of the chapter, 25 at verse 46, eternal life. Again, this description of the life that we will share together with the Lord Jesus. The future from that day. And if we may now turn back to 2 Peter and chapter 3, we see here again, if we may look at it, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we looked at just now, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I have to walk gently at this moment, but I hope with love, because Christians are divided at this particular point. There are many people who start their exposition of this particular theme not from the passages I've looked at in the Gospels and the Epistles, but from the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And they interpret that in literal terms of a literal 1,000 years and insert, both into the record of Matthew and into the record of 2 Peter, a return of Jesus to reign upon earth from Jerusalem with the saints for 1,000 years, and then the unleashing of Satan, and then the end of the heavens and the earth. The exposition of Revelation 20 is one which is important to many people, and people who think like this, and there will be people in church who think like this, are called millennialists, because they believe in this 1,000 years of the millennium. The theory takes various forms. It seems to be based very much not just on Revelation 20, but particular interpretations of Old Testament passages. It includes a reign, a physical reign in Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus for this 1,000 years, the subduing of the nations. There will be saints reigning with him in this theory. The temple would be rebuilt, according to most millennialists. The priesthood would be restarted. The sacrifices of the temple would be restarted. In most millennial books, they think like this. There's even a film just come out about this. It involves a sense of the Jewish Christian state, and so on. Now, I have to say, or else I'm not preaching with integrity, that I do believe this theory is misled. And yet in love, I must say to all those who believe it, I understand your sincerity in holding it. There are many books that support what you hold for and what you stand for, as well as many that do not. I would stand, I think, in the line, particularly of Anglican evangelical theologians of this day, men like Leon Morris in the Tyndale Commentary, or William Hendrickson in the Commentary on Revelation, More Than Conquerors. I know I can associate John Stott with what I'm saying, so you feel it's sound and all right. That the understanding of Revelation 20 is a misunderstanding. That the interpretation of it given by Leon Morris and Hendrickson, that this is the gospel age, Satan being bruised by Jesus at the cross, as the Bible says, and the unleashing of Satan at the end of the millennial age being, in fact, the final tribulation of the Antichrist being unleashed upon the world before the final coming of the Lord Jesus, that this rings true to Matthew and to Peter. To insert into 2 Peter 1,000 years reign on earth seems to wrest Scripture from Scripture. And again, the great problem is that the millennial theory takes hold of Old Testament prophecies and doesn't seem to see them fulfilled in Jesus. The sacrifice is ended with Jesus, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. The temple is fulfilled in the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Passover, Exodus, Covenant, Law, Tabernacle, David, Jerusalem, Temple, Israel, all these find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And the family of God is not Jew or Gentile, but believers in the Lord Jesus. And though certainly from the Epistle to the Romans, it certainly does seem that there may be a particular movement of the Lord Jesus amongst the Jews, yet it isn't to reestablish some sort of ruling state over the world. But rather, the same condition is applied there in Romans quite clearly to Jew or Gentile. By grace you are saved and made the people of God. We are the people of God. We are the chosen people, says Jesus, says the New Testament. Those who have come to know Jesus and belong to him forever. And I would want those who do believe that particular aspect of theory, and after all, you have as much right to believe it as I and others to believe the other, to at least see that in Isaiah 65, at the end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah looks forward in verse 17 to the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. But the Old Testament prophecies see that the final fulfillment of all that is there agonized in the prophets is in a new heavens and a new earth. And when we speak, as some people do, of the millennium being a time of the wolf and the lamb feeding together and of the lion eating straw like the ox and of there being no hurting or destroying, one must point out that that is in Isaiah 65. It follows the statement of the new heavens and the new earth, that the millennial reign of the redeemed world, heavens and earth, will be after the day of the Lord, after the cataclysmic end of this particular world, and the re-establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the force, I believe, of Isaiah 65. It's the force of 2 Peter 3. Come back to it again, verse 13. According to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the great climax of Revelation 21, of the end of the scriptures, of the day when the whole family of God is gathered with him forever. And rather than it being the end, it is the beginning of all this great fulfillment of what the Lord wants and intends for his family by grace. Now, those who think otherwise, you must bear with me. We still belong to the same Savior, and we all look for his coming, and we rejoice in his family. Finally, let me emphasize that the second coming is not for speculation. And to keep going away, as some people do, into lots of meetings to work out the coming prophecies and so on, seems to me to miss the point. The second coming is for response. And all the way down through the New Testament and since down through these 2,000 years, the second coming has been an incentive for us to be ready for the Lord in the way in which we live in holiness, in the way in which we serve him, in the way in which we lay hold of the great hope set before us, that we are people with no continuing city here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the Lord, as he said in John 14, will come to receive us to himself, either in the second coming or in his coming to us in death. So there is always this incentive to the way in which we live. We need this sort of incentive. When I was a boy, I went at one holiday time to work for a farmer. There were three or four of us who worked for this farmer to earn money. That was our incentive in going, totally. The farmer sent us down to a field about a mile away from his farmhouse and said, I want you to get all the weeds out of whatever the crop was, up and down. There were long furrows. It was a very big field. I'll be coming down to see how you're getting on, he said. So we worked like Trojans the first day. We did about five of these long, long furrows. The next morning when we reported for work, oh, he said, I didn't get down yesterday, I'll be down tomorrow. We didn't do quite so many the next day. And as the days went on, we did less and less. We were boys. One day, we were enjoying the sunshine, lying on our backs on the grass, when the farmer came. Now, it's the same very often with us over the Lord. It is the realization that tomorrow we may drop dead, and that's not pessimism, that's realism. Are we ready to meet the Lord for his welcome? It's the realization that the second coming to this world may happen at any moment, which is intended to be an incentive to the way in which we live for him. Because in eternity, we're going to look back upon the one life we've had to live here in this world. Many of us will look back upon it for eternity with shame, that we wasted the talents and the time and the gifts and the opportunities that God gave us. We've only one life to live. And thus, the incentive of the second coming is an incentive to serve him and love him and go for him in this world for which he died. To the non-Christian, it's a call to repentance while there is still time. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for the wonderful prospect of your family being gathered together forever. And yet, while on the one hand we look forward to that with eager expectation and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, on the other hand, we agonize for a world without you, for thousands and thousands, millions and millions who do not name the name of Christ. Help us to be part of the fulfilling of the promise to carry your word to all nations. Grant us fresh incentive in our lives and over these next weeks as we consider these incentives to live for you as you intend in the midst of this sinful world, that we may help to set forward your kingdom for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.